Okay, we'll have a word of prayer and get started. Father, we're grateful to you for the return of thy day. We're thankful for the opportunity and the blessing we have of being able to come together in thy house. Lord, make it a good day, we pray. Pour out thy spirit to help us, Lord, in the teaching and the preaching of the word of God, in the hearing, in the application of the word of God. We know that the Spirit and the Word are critical for our sanctification, certainly for our justification. So we pray, Lord, that the Spirit and the Word would do their work this day. Bless all our classes. Be with each teacher, each student. Be with each of our sister congregations. Lord, bless in each one as they would come together this day. Do thy people good, we ask, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to start with Psalm 119 today. So if you'll turn to Psalm 119, and we will be reading verses 17 through 24. Psalm 119, 17 through 24. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight in my counselors. So some interesting applications, still clinging to the word of God in the midst of trials and tribulations, even when authorities set themselves against them. So again, another application of the word, another indication of the psalmist's longing for the word of God and the benefits that it brings. All right, before we get back to chapter 19, or in connection with getting back to chapter 19, the four things about the law that we want to keep in mind. First one is, there must be what? A lawgiver. There must be a lawgiver. Then there must be what? A people. There must be a people to whom the law applies. Third, there is a domain. There's a domain where the law applies. People outside that domain, doesn't apply. We talked about one state versus another state last week. A domain, and then finally, for a law to have any consequence, as it were, to have really any reason to be considered, there must be what? Well, there has to be, in enforcing, that makes there to be what? Consequences. Good and bad. Good and bad. Don't think of consequences only in bad. We've talked about, if you obey, we've talked about the blessing, the consequence of peace. If you disobey, then we've talked about the consequence of punishment. So those are the four things. Want to keep them in mind, because as we talked about first lesson, the aspect of the law is one of the most frequently touched on subjects in the Word of God. Right? You can't miss it. It's just everywhere. And so when you see it, think about it in connection with these things. All right? Who's giving this law? Whose law are we talking about? And we'll get into more about that when we get into the preface to the Ten Commandments. But who gave it? Am I one of the people that it applies to? Should I be taking heed to this law? Because if you are dismissing it, as we talked about, something has to be true. Either God doesn't have the right to tell you what to do, you're not one of the people to whom it applies, you're not in the domain where it applies. And you can't get out of any of those. They apply to all of you, all of us. All of them apply to all of us. But if we don't take heed, that's at least what we are suggesting. So, anytime you see it, stop and take note. Whoops, I'm one of the people in the domain. What's it saying that I need to be doing or not doing? All right. Now, back to chapter 19. And I'm on page 373. I think we'd gotten through the first two questions dealing with chapter or paragraph 19.1, and we'll just read it again quickly. It's not very long. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. All right? That's where we started. And we talked about the moral law being given to Adam. We talked about what it required. Third thing, where we got to, and we may have touched on this, it's a pretty short answer, but what was the penalty? Or the consequence that was given for disobeying the moral law? It's pretty simple. What was it?
Death.
It was death. Genesis 2:17 there on page 372. So there's death that comes as a result of disobedience. And again, we go back to our things. Here's a consequence. Ooh, I better take heed. That's still the consequence today. There's still punishment. Now, for those that are justified, not going to die eternally. Your sins have been atoned for. But there is still punishment. But death was what was the consequence given at the beginning to Adam if you disobey. Now, next question. Kind of an interesting one. You got to think a little bit. So, why did God give man the moral law? Why did God need to give man the moral law? All right? Adam, creation, no sin. All right? That's where we are. Now, if that's the case, why? Why was there a moral law needed? Adam was created in the image of God. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. As one of my children said when they were learning that, and they were very young, with dominion over the preachers. But hopefully that's true as well. But anyway, so, what do you think? Had to know what was expected. So he needed to know consequences. All right, good. Mom? So did he give it to him because he knew? No, he knew. But I think you could back up one step in one sense. He gave it to him because he gave him a will, a free will. So, I mean, your own point. God, and we've talked about this when we talked about man's free will. So God gave man the ability to choose, which we know he did. Unfortunately, he chose the wrong thing. But he had the free will, and we see it in his sin. when he did exercise that will, notwithstanding everything about him and the way God had created him. Now, the reason I ask that question is so if Adam needed it when he was in his state of what? What's the first state that we talk about? The state of innocency. If Adam needed it when he was in the state of innocency, what about you and I? All right, if Adam needed it because he had a free will, do we have a free will? Sure. Once we're saved, we again have the ability to exercise that will for good. In sin, no ability. Still have it, just no ability to use it for the right things. All right? So we just need to make sure we understand that if in the state of innocency God gave Adam this moral law, how much more important is it that we take note? Because certainly we come into the world not in a state of innocency, but in a state of sin. So we need to make sure that we understand the two things we've mentioned, and if somebody's got some other thoughts, you'll fire away. But Don? Certainly, the latter applies because the law brings us to realize our state of sin and the need of a Savior. Interesting, too, the way the New Testament sums up the law is in connection with our relationship to, what is it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You had both those situations in the garden before the fall. Man was in a relationship with God and had an obligation to love him, and did. And man was in a relationship, Adam with Eve, Eve with Adam. And they had an obligation to love one another, and they did. Now, that changed with sin. But again, if to carry out, to properly fulfill or enjoy the relationships, God and man, again, if Adam needed it, or if God gave it to him for his good and his benefit, how much more is it, how critical is it that we look at that moral law and understand it? Understand, and as we go through the larger catechism, when we hit the commandments, it just kind of blows you away sometimes with just what is encompassed in those commandments and how it impacts every relationship, every one of them. A complete guide. We talked about the commandments, the moral law being what? A revelation of what? A revelation of God's will. Right? And again, We often talk about knowing God's will in a matter. Well, here's something that God's left no doubt about, made it known to us, and we need to make sure we've got a good handle on it. All right. Anybody got anything else on that? All right. Now, I want to just touch on a few of the catechism questions that are in here, and because they're good. One thing we just talked about on page 374, larger catechism question 91, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. And if you look at the approved text, Micah 6:8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. He's revealed it. And what doth the Lord require of thee? All right? So the answer to that. And then 92, question 92 right below it. What did God at first reveal unto man as the rule of his obedience? And the rule of obedience revealed to Adam in the estate of innocence, etc., was the moral law. Okay? And then question 93 on page 375, what is the moral law? All right? So we got the duty is obedience to the revealed will. What's the revealed will? The moral law. What is the moral law? And here we have the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone, just you and me, binding me to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul and body. Let me stop right there for a minute. Soul and body. Why do you think they put body in there? I think we probably would understand soul. All right? A lot of people want to make the moral law a spiritual thing. All right? As long as your mind agrees, doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. That's the reason the word body's here. The moral law controls not only what we believe, but how we act it out. It's what Paul was talking about when he was lamenting. I know what I want. I know what my heart wants. But I know what my flesh is doing. Right? The moral law is not something we simply can acquiesce to in the mind. If it does not control our everyday life, we're missing it. Okay? That's the word reason the word body is there, soul and body. And in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness, which he oweth to God and man. God and man. You see that working out. To God. Okay, my mind, I acknowledge God to be sovereign, to be my God. All right? Yes, I need to obey Him. Well, how am I acting? In the home? Or in the workplace? What's going through my mind relative to somebody else? You know, how many of us get up from praying and something happens, and immediately we lose it with one another. Something, you know, you leave prayer meeting and you're going home and somebody cuts you off. And man, boy, I just wish I had a bazooka in this thing and I just blow the back end of that car to pieces or something. But seriously, we get these things happening. The moral law helps us to understand that that's wrong, no matter what they do. You know? Instead of getting angry, what's wrong with saying, you know, maybe there's an emergency, and they're just trying to get there as quick as they can. They weren't trying to cut me off. You know? Let me just give them space and make sure that I don't hinder their progress. Kind of a different outlook on things, depending on how we approach it. Well, that's what the moral law requires us to do. Promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. And if you look at the proof text, the first one there, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them." Okay, well, most of us don't have a problem there. You're here this morning, and you're here, you're learning, hopefully. You're here to learn, if I can give you something to learn from. But to learn and keep and do them. Right? The Lord Himself did not make this purely a mental activity or exercise. You've got the same thing down in verse Deuteronomy 5:33. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. And you can go through the other proof texts. Obviously, we're not going to take time to do all of them. All right. Any other comments, questions? All right. Let's take a look at 19:2 on page 376. This law, now obviously you got to go back to 19:1, and that's just a general reference to God gave to Adam a law. All right? That's what this law is referring to, that language in the first paragraph. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Right? Adam's sin didn't change the moral law. It changed the application and the implications of that law to him. And we'll see, talk about that a little bit. My first question, what change? What change was there in the application of the moral law after the fall? And we just answered that. There was no change. But for Adam, what changed? Paul? Great. His ability to keep it. No ability now. And the ramifications were huge. No ability. Adam, when Adam sinned, no ability at all to please God, to keep any of the law. He lost his ability. He did. As it were, in the garden, running from the law. Huh? If you look at top of page 378, Matthew 22:37-40, and we've already talked about this. And my only comment here is that, and we've already discussed it in my point here, the moral law continued because the moral law touched on Adam's relationship to God and Adam's relationship to Eve, really to all of creation, but especially to Eve. Eve had a soul as well, and Adam's relationship to her was covered by the moral law. All right. Second question. How many of the commandments deal with our duty to God? Now, I'll just tell you, it's a bit of a trick question. All right? So I just want you thinking. Now, you can't really get the wrong answer here, I don't think. But I want us to think about this. How many of the commandments deal with our duty to God. Now, you can look at the paragraph, and your answer from it would be how many?
Four.
All right, the first four. Now, if I ask you that question in general, say outside of the wording in that paragraph, what could the answer be? Sure. All ten. You can't keep the first commandment. You must keep the first commandment in order to keep the other nine. You can't keep any of the other nine without keeping the first. So they tie together, but no question, the first four deal with man's relationship with God. The last six deal with man's relationship one with the other. And again, it's important to obviously note that. In that respect, again, it kind of goes back to our four principal things. When we're talking about this law, and we're talking about, all right, the law, because people talk about, well, you sinned against me. And sometimes we think, I think, at least I'm guilty of this. All right, the first four commandments deal with God, the next six deal with man. So if I violate one of those last six, I've sinned against man. If I violate one of the first four, I've sinned against God. Who is the lawgiver? God. Which of those commandments did God give? All of them. So if I disobey any of them, I've sinned against the lawgiver. Now, in sinning against the lawgiver on the last six, I have wronged my fellow man. So if I'm using the term sin in that respect, I think it draws a distinction and helps us to remember, when I don't do right by somebody, yeah, I ain't done right by them, but I've sinned against God. God's taking note. God will not excuse. I can go to that person and say, oh, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And hopefully I do that. But if that's all I do, have I done everything I need to do? What else do I need to do? Sure. I've got to go to God. In fact, you do well to go to God first, so that when you go to the person, you've already made things right with God and asked for God's help through the Spirit to help you make things right in the right way with a person. Okay? Good. James is interesting in the proof text on 376. James uses this phrase, and just kind of struck me as I was looking at this in James 1:25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. That kind of an interesting phrase. The law of liberty. The moral law is the law of liberty. The two just seem like they don't belong in the same phrase. But how true it is. James 2:10-12, a couple of lines down. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said... All right, there's our getting back to it's God that gave this law. For he that said, and then do not commit adultery, etc., said also do not kill, and we get into the ramifications of this, but my point here is for he that said. And then the last verse there, 12, so speak ye and so do. as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Judged by the law of liberty. Kind of puts things that are talked about today in perspective, doesn't it? All right. Page 380 deals with the ceremonial law. So we talked about this a lot last week, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. Besides this law, the moral law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage, infant, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Right? All now abrogated under the New Testament. My first question, what requirements is there for us to obey and keep the ceremonial laws? And we talked about that last week, and I think Bob mentioned last week, there's none. None. Don't apply to us. Don't apply to us. And we talked about why. And the reason is to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. They were a type of something. They were a sign. And we know that in Christ, that shadow has been taken away and the reality, the real thing, has appeared. So we don't need the types and shadows anymore. Okay? Now, again, as we talked about last week, we can learn from it. God put it in His Word, so it's going to be of benefit to us to consider it. And sometime you can go back and look at it. If you look at in the proof text, it talks about Hebrews 9. If you look at Hebrews 7 through 10, you get some time, just kind of read through that section of Hebrews. Great, obviously, exposition of the doing away in Christ, the priesthood, what the priest did, and the sacrifices no longer needed. Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. A shadow of good things and not the very image of the things. With Christ, we see and have the very image of the things. And again, not telling y'all things that you don't already know. Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Right? And then, second question, do the ceremonial laws have any significance to us today? Right? And what would you answer? Okay, so in typifying Christ, what does it help us to do? Yeah, I mean, we see, we learn what it is that Christ came to do. Paul? Yeah, some of the ceremonial, some of the judicial, the two, and some of them kind of overlap, just like the commandments overlap. So you get some overlapping of the two, and the judicial will hit next as well. And you've got both of them, and they're both done away with, different reasons, but same thing. We learn. It's an instruction. If it was beneficial to the children of Israel to let them see what Christ, then why not us, obviously? Now, we get to see also what is recorded about the life of Christ. So we see Christ actually fulfilling. We see Christ doing what that law typified. But it both give us, hopefully, a good insight. It's those sacrifices are not easy, and maybe I can find a book that or check with Reverend Tomasian and see if maybe some of y'all know one. But if you wanted to do a study of the sacrifices to better help, and if you wanted to make that a study at some point, Sarah. God meant what he said back there in the garden, didn't he? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, in our confession, the his graces, prefiguring Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings, what Sarah was speaking to, and his benefits. All that was typified in the ceremonial laws. And of course, we enjoy that now. All right. And the other thing that they mentioned there, the partly of worship, an aspect of how you come in to the Lord's presence to worship. The labor, the cleansing, the praise. You know, we see an awful lot about what ought to be happening when we come into God's house and what they had to do. They were coming to confess and seek forgiveness of their sins, and they were coming to worship God. That's what God had the tabernacle and later the temple for. This is where you come to worship me. So what had to happen when they came into the place of worship? Yeah. So again, the sacrifices, Christ offered himself once for all. The cleansing's been done as to our sin. But there's still that daily pollution that we need the fresh cleansing for. You know, clean hands, pure heart, as we come to God in prayer, especially as we come here to worship. Yeah. And morning and evening, some would say, is part of the reason we have a morning and evening service on the Lord's Day. Carrie? What do you think?
I think it is.
Why?
Because I think it takes away the emphasis on the fulfillment of Christ when he came, that, you know, he fulfilled all that and we're not bound to you. It says here, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. It says, you know, or of the Sabbath days, that I don't think that putting that. It almost seems like a distraction.
Yeah, and I don't know, anybody else got any thoughts or comments? But to me, I'd take it as an affront to Christ, almost a blasphemy of needing to do what Christ has already fulfilled. But, Vaughn? Mm-hmm. That symbolizes to me a complete separation. Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, the entrance into the holiest of holy now through Christ. And again, one of those pictures. What we learn from the Old Testament and the ceremonial laws and the worship. You don't dare, in your sinful state, come into the presence of God. And Christ dies, and that veil, now you have full entrance through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. I mean, the next thing, because in this leads right into what I was thinking, was the next question is, so why? Why are they doing this?
Well, some of them, I asked them that, and they would say that they felt like worshiping in the same way that Jesus did when he was on the earth was somehow like almost a better way of doing things. Doing it the way that he would have worshipped. And, you know,
instead of the way he said to worship, huh?
Right.
Yeah, it's... And again, I think a lot of it has to do in Galatians, you know, Peter. You know, Paul rebukes Peter because he's trying to do what was done. And okay, and Paul says, doesn't apply anymore. Quit putting people under bondage. Now, you know, if they're doing it, and if you the danger is, when you're free from the law, if you go back to the law, if you want to be judged by the law, and that's what I'd put it. So, are you keeping all of them? Well, then why not? If you really feel like you want to be connected, are you sacrificing animals? Are you doing all the ceremonial? Do you have a priest that you go to and, you know, why can you say, well, these make me feel good. And that's really what it boils down to. I want something to make me feel good. And what makes you feel good, Paul?
For sure, a lot of it comes from the post-millennial. People who are trying to usher the kingdom. And so I'm pretty sure it's where a lot of...
Some of that coming from?
Yeah.
And people, there's bound to be something that's going on there. We just have to be careful because, again, whatever the reason, based on God's word, it's a wrong reason. So, Don? What would be of everything if you were wanting, and we'll close with this because time's out, but if you were wanting to do one thing that really tied you to, if I can put it this way, Old Testament or that system, what do you think would be the one thing they participate in? What was the last thing that Christ did before his death? He celebrated what? The Passover. If I was going to do something that I thought some way, I think it'd be the Passover. But Christ said, last one. Until I come, until we do it in heaven. Last one. So, again, no, there's no reason to be doing that, and just be very careful. Anytime you start doing things that are extra biblical, or, you know, people try to take things, and again, that's why it's important, the three laws, moral, ceremonial, judicial. Moral applies. Ceremonial is gone. Judicial we'll start with next week. So, good. All right. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll...